I think he can hear me now. I know I can. Like a room was trampled on the ground, he took the fall. That says so much about why we're here today, who Jesus is. For those of you that are here that doesn't know me, my name is Michael Chubas. I'm one of the trustees of the bridge, and I will give the honor to give today's message. And you have the dubious honor of being people to receive my first sermon ever. So it is this. Open your hearts to God's word, and I will try in God's power to show what he showed us this week in our studies of the chronological study of the Bible, which we've been doing as a church for a while now, for several months. And this week, God had us all over the place. And what he showed me is that if we take a moment to look at the world around us, we can be fooled into thinking that it is unordered chaos. I say fooled because that's not the truth. The truth is that God in the world has control over everything. It's his providence. He is responsible for when the sun rises. He's responsible for when the sparrow falls. He is the one who controls the fate of nations, their social, economic problems, their treasuries, and the people in the country. And so his providence, it includes us, but we're not an active part of his providence. It is God's plan, and he works it as he will throughout time and eternity and across the world. But beautiful thing is that within God's providence, there is a point where his providence touches our relationship with God and his relationship with us. And that portion, that touch in providence, is where the Bible lives. That is where we are today. And that is God's providence, where he reveals that part of his plan to us. The rest of it is no concern. We have nothing to do with it. We probably would not understand it. But where the Bible lives is our relationship with God. That plan is filled with promises. And providence is full of promises. That's why today's title is The Promises in Providence, because we'll see a lot in the Bible where God makes promises. Some of those promises are comforting, and they're good to hear. Others, not necessarily so much. So before we go into Scripture, I would like to have a moment of prayer, please, if you'd pray with me. Lord God, we thank you so much for being and just being here and bringing us here to learn and hear about you and to worship you and to develop our relationship with you. God, we know that you're in control of everything. We just thank you that you brought us. Today we would like to make a special request for our sister Lynn, who is in the hospital with medical issues. We just ask that you put your hand on her, and as you work your will, it is done, and you will do what you will do. But just comfort her and guide the doctors to do what they can do, and just be here and be there. We know that your will is perfect, and whatever works out will be what you want it to be. And Lord, above all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross in Jesus, who took our place on our cross with our sins and died for us that we might have a way back to you. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So today, if you've been studying the Bible with us, you'll see that this week we're all over the place. You know, as my first sermon approaches, I looked at the selection that I was to teach from, and I said, uh-oh, I saw Isaiah, I saw 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Nahum, and it's like there's a pile in front of me. So I led, and God finally showed me something, and he showed me that to start out with, that we have two bookends. Our two selections from Isaiah were in Isaiah chapter 59 and Isaiah chapter 63. And I say bookends because they relate together. Isaiah 59 actually serves as kind of a stopping, resting point, a destination, if you will, on a journey that has actually started farther down the line in Isaiah 63. Isaiah is a book of prophecy through poetry. And so it's a little bit challenging to read sometimes and get the context right, but it's beautiful once God shows you what's there. And because of the poetic form, the destination or the resting point actually is presented before the journey. The guide of that journey is presented. But being human, we're going to do it the way that we walk through life. We're going to take the journey to get to the destination that God showed us. So Isaiah, in the beginning, in Isaiah 63, we see Isaiah ask two questions of the Lord, of who he sees coming towards him. And what is revealed from those questions is quite a bit, and it's more than I would have expected.
Okay. His first question in his vision is he sees someone coming. And what he says in verse 1 is, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness and his strength. The answer is, it is I, speaking righteousness, mighty to save. A little note for studying prophecy is when we see the word Edom mentioned, Edom is used along with Bozrah to represent all the enemies of God. So when you hear, look at Bozrah or Edom, you know that God is dealing with his enemies. What's more important than that is something that I almost walked by the first time through. It's something I think people, I know I have the tendency that when I go in to study scripture, I'm so eager to get to the meat, I start to read fast and I go right by something. You know, I'm looking for the meat and I miss the filet mignon. In this case, it was the same thing. After a couple of days study, God just said to me, look at my name. Look at my name. And so I went back and looked at it. What his name is he gives here? Because God's name is the most important thing to him. That's why we don't take his name in vain, because God puts a lot of credit on his holy name. And the name he gives us here at the start of this is, I, speaking righteousness, mighty to save. So it's me, I'm telling you the truth, and I have the power to save you. That is the first promise that God gives us in providence, and it's a promise of hope. And we'll find that that hope will come in quite handy, because he's coming from Edom, and his name, we see the hope. God uses his name as a mighty promise. It's mighty to save. But so he'll save. But we have to ask, who will he save? It's like, God doesn't need to save himself, so we need to look somewhere else. And the answer is kind of obvious. He has the power to save us. We need to think about that, and we'll learn more about that. I grew up seeing that every day, and it meant nothing to me. My house in Rapid City, South Dakota, out in the middle of nowhere. I would leave every day I left the house, I'd look across the street, and there's a little Southern Baptist church. On the side of it's a wooden cross, big neon letters says, Jesus saves. And I was like, that's nice. Next month, yeah, that's nice. After a while, I didn't even notice. I saw every day knowing, being told that Jesus saves. It did not mean to me anything to me. But then he finally showed me, who does Jesus save? He saves us. And this also shows us that this is who we're talking to, mighty to save. This is Jesus representing, being represented as coming from the future. Not his first coming, but at the end of time, this figure coming in power and glory is Jesus returning. Not coming the first time, but Jesus returning. So now we know that Isaiah sees Jesus approaching, and he's coming from Bozrah, you know, after judging his enemies. And he's tireless. He's been in a battle, but it doesn't faze him at all. So then Isaiah asks his second question. And that question is, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? And then we'll stop right there for a second. I don't know about anybody else, but I was thinking, it struck me, it's like, okay, if I meet somebody and then I'm told and shown that this is God, personally, I don't think my second question is going to be, why are your clothes dirty? You know, it's like, okay, but that is a question God wanted him asked, and this is the answer that he gives us, and we can learn so much from this. Same thing in Isaiah 63, verse 3, the first half of the verse 3, it says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. Well, we'll stop again right there. It's like, I have trodden, something he's already done, the winepress alone, and from the people there was no one there with me. So we take a look at the word alone, my first chance to use my Hebrew lexicon, which is a fancy word for dictionary, and I looked up the word alone. In Hebrew, it is ma'amem. Excuse me, the Hebrew word for alone is bad. And I got a chuckle out of that, because the first thing that came to my mind was, oh, it's not good for man to be alone. It's bad. So in Hebrew, bad is alone. I don't know if that means anything, but it gave me some joy for a second. But what it means is a separation. And it implies that there's a separation as a body part from the rest of the body. It's alone, or a branch from a tree. And so God is alone. He's by himself. He's separated. And mentioning that in context of the people not being there, no one was with him, it also gives us the knowledge that, but someone is expected to be there. You know, there is someone that should be there that's not. That's why he's alone. So being alone is noted. God knows he's alone. That does not stop him, because in his providence, once again, he will do what he will do. So in the second half of that verse, he says, I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. And by comparing that with other versions like the King James, I saw that the true context of those is actually future tense. It would actually read, like in this King James Version, I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my wrath. Their lifeblood will be spattered on my garments, and my apparel will be stained with their blood. So this is saying, okay, I've been trotting, done, punishing, judging, and I will continue to do so. So we have Jesus speaking to us from before time, he is judging. And past now, Isaiah's current time to our future, he will continue to do the same. So we're looking at this and we're going, okay, he's treading and he'll continue to do so. What else does he have to say? And if we look at verse 4, it kind of gives us an idea of what God's thinking at the time. He says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. We have a comparison here. He says, his vengeance is in his heart. This is Jesus coming because he will have vengeance for his enemies. Vengeance implies pain and suffering, not just, you know, oh, go to jail. His pain and suffering is vengeance. But his year of redemption is coming because he will come to redeem his church. So even in Isaiah, 600 years before the birth of Christ, we're being told that Christ will come. Christ will come again. And when he comes again in his power, he will be punishing his enemies. And he will turn around and he will redeem his people, his church. And then God repeats himself in verse 5, the end of this part of the journey. He says, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, he says. There is no one to uphold, so my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. So once again, now God looks, he's stating again, I was alone, I'm separated, I'm by myself, there's no one here with me. And he's appalled. If we look at the word appalled, that kind of conjures up something that, oh, shock, and it is, but it has several other applications. In Hebrew, it's shamem, and it means to wonder, to be appalled, to stupefy, to be amazed, to be astonished. So God is stupefied, astonished, amazed, and appalled, and wonder that there is nobody there with him. God is noticing again that he is by himself, and it indicates that he had something in mind to be there, but it's not there. He's separated, and that separation is from us. And so we need to be aware that God knows that we're not with him. And as people, so we see wrath. Now we can look at all of this and we say, you know, he does mention that with his arm will bring salvation. So there's another indication of hope and salvation. But we might say to ourselves, so what kind of promises he's making here? Yeah, he mentions salvation and his promise, but there's not a lot of detail. But then look at his stomping on the grapes and his wrath coming. There's a lot of detail about that. So isn't that kind of harsh? And that is a normal reaction for us. But if we think about it and God shows us that, well, first off, God has the holy right to judge his enemies. It's his right because he was done wrong. He will judge his enemies, and he will. That's a promise. He says, but because he loves us, those promises of his coming judgment serve as a warning. The promises, yes, but the reason that we're told about those promises is God is warning us. An example I have of that would be you with your family that you love. You walk out on the porch, and you look down the street, and you see a tornado coming up the street. Do you just turn around and run downstairs and lock the door? I know I hopefully wouldn't. And if you love your family, you don't. No, you warn your family so they can take shelter with you. And God is doing just this. He wouldn't do anything different. He would do more than this. So what he's doing is God is warning us of his coming destruction. But he's also promising that there's salvation. And we'll get more of that a little bit later. It's not going to be a down and heavy for sermon today. There is going to be hope. So we think about, okay, there's destruction coming and there's salvation. I got that. But if we look back, why is he destroying and judging these cities? What made them deserve destruction? What made them his enemies? So with that in mind, we can hopefully see that God is active among his creation. He's always active in his creation, always, nonstop. You know? That shows us that from the time before till the end of time, God is working through his creation. So where we want to stop next on this journey is to find out, okay, let's look at the enemies of God. Who are they? And we can say that. First off, we can see another activity of God. God here, with his destruction and judging cities, he's active among people groups, city, the peoples. Referred to that when we say peoples, plural, we're referring to a city, a group of people. And what we're going to show on how he's doing that, we can look first in Isaiah and Nahum. Now, We'll look first at God's judgment on Nineveh. If you're familiar with Nineveh, you might remember that in times past, God sent them a custom prophet, special delivery by fish, that he was swallowed to sea, and he ended up ingloriously on the beach outside of Nineveh, where he preached the coming of God, the truth of God, and many in Nineveh were saved. But then they turned away. You know, it's so often the case, they turned away from God, and they became known as a city of blood. So God sends them a second prophet named Nahum. This prophet is not preaching repentance, but he is preaching judgment. So the only city that ever got its own two prophets, you know, it makes you think that there might be a special significance, because that's the only place in the Bible that gets two prophets dedicated to that one city. God is saying something here. So what does Nahum say about Nineveh, the city that once honored God and has turned away and become the city of blood? He's pretty harsh. And this explains his judgment. It says, woe to in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We'll go through it all real quick. But it says, woe to the city of blood, the blood city full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. It says, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse, bounding chariot. And it's a lot of action of warfare. It says, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And he says, and for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and the deadly charm, who betrays nations with her whorings, the people with her charms. Whoa. God has something against Nineveh and the way they become. It's like, not that he's, after sending them a prophet to save them, he sends them a special prophet to show his condemnation of them for what they have become, for what this nation, having turned away from him, does. It defiles the countryside, makes war, plunders. The bodies in the streets where they of the cities where they conquered are piled high, numerous. They were a city that just killed for the joy of killing. Then we can look at the second city that's slightly different than Nineveh. This one time it shows about what it says in the prophet Zephaniah about the city of Jerusalem. This is the city that is receiving judgment, but it's also the city that was founded personally and established by God from leading his people out of Egypt across the desert for 40 years, showing them himself every day. He establishes Jerusalem. And years later, now they're coming up for judgment. And so we'll see what Zephaniah has to say about that. In chapter 3, verses verse 1 and 2, it says, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city, rebellious and depressing. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction, she does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to God. So that right there is a condemnation. They also, even though being established by God, were turned their way, followed other gods, and totally forgot about God. Then go to verse 5 and see what the Lord has to say concerning them farther. He says, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. And then he looks at them and he says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets that no one walks them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. You know, so God has destroyed these cities around them. And why does he do that? He's given an example. Once again, a warning. He wants to show Jerusalem what it means to be desolate. What do? It says they ignore his destruction. He says God continually shows his character every day. God does not change. He's always there with justice and mercy, but people turn from him. It says they turn away and they totally ignore his destruction because they have false pride. They say to themselves, we're a city of God. That doesn't concern us. So in closing, we look at chapter verse 7. And God says, I said, surely you will fear me. He's looking at, again, this little wonder. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So God is saying, surely you'll see these examples. He says, you've got to see this and turn back towards me. You'll be fear. You'll take the correction so I don't have to destroy you. But instead of turning back towards God, they strove even harder to make their actions corrupt. They worshiped the gods more because their false pride. They did not think they needed God. They were always increasing in their disobedience. So there's two cities from the Old Testament times that show why they became what they were and why God judged them, and partially what the judgment was that he brought to them. Now, if we want to look and say, well, if God's working through his creation always, that means he's working now. Do we have any modern day examples to kind of parallel these cities? Well, as far as Nineveh goes, we don't have to look far. We just look around the world and we can see modern day Nineveh's everywhere. We can see governments who are killing thousands of their own people. We can see governments that are forcing population control by abortion. And we can see in some countries where women are being forced into adulterous relationships by men of power. And then, in an act to demonstrate their power, they kill these women for adultery to show that they're righteous. And so we can see that the Ninevehs still exist all over the world. We don't have to look far. In fact, you can find a little Nineveh in every city around there. And now we're going to look at maybe something that might be comparable to God's country, God's city, Jerusalem. And we might look a little closer to home. Now, I'm going to preface this by saying that I served in the United States military for 15 years. I served proudly. I would do it again. I was willing to die for the people of my country, and I will do it again. But what I'm learning here is, what does God say? He looks at the United States, one nation under God, as it says, on our Pledge of Allegiance. In God we trust, on our money. But does that mean anything to God? When God looks at us, what does he see? Things that you might not be aware of that go on in this country that appall us. One nation under God, what does God see? He sees 100,000 children every year in the United States forced into sexual bondage and slavery, traded like animals for the purpose of satisfying terrible people with their perversions. He sees a country that has over 1.2 million abortions every year, not even for population control, mostly for convenience. And again, he sees a country where over 2 million women every year are abused in a relationship, most times more than once. As a matter of fact, one in four people, women, can expect to be abused in their relationship. So, modern-day Jerusalem, the United States, one nation under God, Jerusalem founded by God. Does that get us anything? And the truth is that, yes, the United States is an incredible country. It's the best country in the world. That's a blessing to be born and raised here, to be able to serve it, and to be able to live here today, and to be able to preach God's word here today. But in God's eyes, he looks at us and he just sees that we have the best cell in the prison. We got the best decorations of anybody else, but we're still in the prison. This tells us one thing, that our pedigree counts for nothing. Where we live does not entitle us to anything, any special consideration when it comes to salvation. God is not impressed by our declarations and our money and our pledges. He looks at the peoples of a nation. So, okay, we see how God's working among the nations. We might still be asking, okay, there's a storm coming on these nations. How do we get away from the storm? What does God want us to do? So that brings us to our next little rest stop, where we look and we're going to see that, that God is not just active among the nations. He is active among the individuals in the nation. Yeah. It says, God is judging all the nation as a whole, but his focus is on the individual. What he's saying in Zephaniah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. First he says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. Stop right there. He's speaking to individuals, the individuals that make up a nation. So he's saying, get together, because it's not the ground and the plan, it's not the land that I'm judging, it's the people that make up the nation, and that's who I'm going to talk to now individually. And he gives them a warning again. God's big on warnings. You probably know that already by reading the Old Testament. And he's telling to these people that have gathered, he says, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of anger of the Lord. Whoa. He's really stressing that. There is a day of anger coming. It is burning. Again, he's warning us. And it's not to stomp on us and to just push us in the dirt. It's a warning to us. And then he looks at us and he says, and here's what you do. He said, verse 3 says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commands justly, who seek righteousness, those who seek do it in humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Saying, oh, well, that's a little something. It says that if we're seeking God in humility, okay, I can do that. It says, we're to obey his commands. Okay, that's another thing I can check off. It says, seek righteousness. Oh, yeah, I want to do what's right. It says, perhaps you may be hidden from his anger. says, where you step back and go, perhaps we'll be hidden. He says, if we do what he said, all we get is maybe. He says, well, what's God looking for? And this brings a point up that a lot of people walk around, but we need to look at. It says that all salvation, speaking of God's providence, falls under God's providence. He is in control. It is within his providence to determine who is saved. We see this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament often speaks of a remnant of the people, the original people that are brought out of Israel, brought across the deserts. Not all made it to the promised land. They were all God's people, but many died on the way. Some were saved, some were died. We see it continuing several times. God says, but a remnant, because my name is holy and it is based on my name, a remnant will be brought through. And he's talking a remnant brought through to the end of time when Jesus returns, as in the first passage we read. He says, then we look to the New Testament. And this is something that will inspire debate no matter where you go, but we're not talking about it today because it goes down so many rabbit holes. But Jesus and the Bible tells us about the elect. After Jesus came, there are people who will be saved. And like there was a remnant before, there are now people who are elected by God, you know, that will be saved. It is not all-inclusive. God's salvation is not all-inclusive, which is a kind of a universalist view that everything is good, God will save everybody. No, he won't. This is not all-inclusive. And it's telling us, okay, who is this remnant? I don't know. That's God's providence. He's not telling me. I don't have the need to know if you've been in the military. It's above my pay grade, is what was often said. That does not involve me. That does not concern me. Well, how about the elect? Who are they? Once again, that's God's providence. Who he elects, why he elects, that is God. God says, I will save who I will save. So I look to that, and instead of being disheartened, I look and say, okay. But then I look to God. It's like, okay, well, God is good. He defines good. God is perfect. God is love. He defines love. So I trust in God. My faith is in God. So I don't need to know why or who is elect. I just need to know, is he working on me? Is he turning me into his son? Is he coming to me to make me be saved and to mold me into his son? So it says, it's his providence. That's all we need to know. You know, we want to tackle, we want a secure and perfect answer, but we're not going to get it because God's providence, unless he deems to show it to us, is not our concern. And he's not going to give us answers where we don't have the need to know. So it's like, okay, well, what is God looking at in these individuals? You know, what is it? Well, there's got to be something. What does he look at? We need to be more specific. Maybe I can pray and it'll show me. On our third stop here, we're going to see that God is judging and active, judging our hearts. And that's what the individual comes to God, and God looks at them and sees their heart. And this is shown very, very beautifully in 2 Kings chapter 22. And no, I'm not going to read the whole chapter because we'd be here all afternoon. It's too hot for that. But we see that God examines people's hearts. And our hearts show him everything. So what do we see in 2 Kings about? In chapter 22, it's about King Josiah. Now, Josiah was the last righteous king of Judah, especially. And he was the most righteous king of Judah. That's said in there. Everybody after him, heathens, they false god. So Josiah is the one. And it tells us that at age 8 he started reigning, and he walked in the ways of David. So from the age 8 he was always walking in the ways of David, walking in the ways of the Lord to the best of his ability. But something happened that shows that maybe he was missing something. Early in his reign, he decides he's going to restore the temple of God in Jerusalem. And during that restoration, the workmen find a book, the Book of Law. A lot of people think it's Deuteronomy, the Book of Moses. And that book is brought to him. And what happens is here in verse 10 and 11. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. Here it is. Says, and Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Well, what a reaction. By tearing his clothes, that was a sign of extreme grief, as if he'd walked in upon the most beloved person in his life, dead on the floor in a pool of blood. The grief was so extreme it broke him. He tore his clothes in grief. So why was he so grieved? Well, he was grieved because when he heard the book of the law, just as when we read the scripture, he was convicted. He saw that he was not doing what God instructed him to do. Even though he walked in the ways of David to the best of his ability, on his own he had fallen away and his country had fallen away. He was so grieved that he laid down and cried because his people and him had turned away from God, even though he didn't know it. So what's his reaction to this? His reaction is interesting. Okay, he's convicted. His heart is broken. And so he sends a delegation to inquire of the Lord how this book of the law is going to affect his people. Sends five people to talk to a prophetess to find out from God what's going on. They talk to the prophetess, and the prophetess has some bad news, and the prophetess has some good news. And it's often the case, the prophetess first gave them the bad news. And what she said to them, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, our God of Israel, tell the man who sends you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon the inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and made me offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." So that's bad news for Judah. They have made God angry. They have turned against him, offered other idols. His anger is coming. His quenching, unquenched fire is going to be put upon them. So that's a promise, and it's a warning to us. But then the prophet does have some good news for King Josiah, because after pronouncing the and showing that Judah is going to be destroyed, she says about King Josiah, "Because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against the place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they went and told the king. A word about history, things about the Mosaic Law. The reason he sent five witnesses is because Mosaic Law says for anything to be held as true, there have to be two witnesses. King Josiah wanted to be very, very, very sure. So he sends five witnesses. So when they came back and reported to him, he knew beyond a shadow of doubt what they reported was the truth. And I'm sure he grieved more, because what he heard was, because your heart is... Excuse me. God told him that because his heart is penitent, broken, it's turned towards God, it's repented, God has heard him. He acted in humility, and he tore his clothes, and he wept when God heard him, that he would escape the coming vengeance. Now, his tearing of his clothes had nothing to do with being hurt. That was a result of the repentance. The fact that he wept, nothing to do with being saved, being brought to peace in God. It was a fact that it was a result of his broken heart. So God heard him because his heart was broken. And that shows us that God is looking at individual hearts. In the case of Jerusalem, Josiah's heart was broken and open to God and repentant. But the rest of the nation, not so much. The rest of the nation would be destroyed. And Josiah's actions for the rest of his life, no matter how righteous they were, and they were very righteous, could do nothing to save his country. And he did not stop doing it because, oh, I'm good to go. I'm saved. He kept obeying God throughout the rest of his life, taking down the false idols and destroying the false temples, killing the false priests, because that's what the law demanded of him. Not because it would save his people. He knew it would not save his people. But he did it out of obedience. So hopefully now we can see that at the beginning, God is judging the world, judging the peoples of the world. And it brought us down through this, and next he's judging the individuals. Within the individual, he's judging our hearts. He's examining our hearts. So he's actively judging the world by examining our individual hearts. So God looks at our inmost being. He sees the truth. We need to ask ourselves at this point, is our heart seeking God? Because that is what it's called for. If we repent and our heart seeks God, God listens to us. That's very important. It's critical to our lives, to our salvation. But we can also at this point kind of see, okay, but how, is there anything that says he's sure to save us? You know, what kind of hope do we have that there is salvation? And what promises are there in his providence about our salvation? You know, we've been beat up so far. We've heard about the judgment on this and the judgment on that and the stomping and the blood. But man, the salvation has just been hinted at. What does it have? And this is where we come to our other bookend. What was written before, but turns out to be the destination for the little trip we've taken. And this is the end of the journey. And we can learn something here, because we learn here through the other bookend, through Isaiah 59, that God alone will provide a way of restoring restoration to him and redemption. And so that's a look at if we look at our destination here, what we come up with is we think back, we see there's many promises of his coming wrath, and he's shown that salvation and protection is possible. In Isaiah 59, which God wrote first, and it's beautiful because God wrote it first, because both 59 and 63, they were written before creation. So he can, in poetry, he can move where he wants. But the message is still there. They still lace together. So let's look at this hope that God does bring us amidst all the judgment and stomping and fear causing. Because God is holy, but he is not cruel. But what it says in Isaiah 59, we'll look at 14 through 17. First off, it says, God is righteous. In Isaiah it says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. God knows what's going on. He sees the condition of the world. He knows there's no truth or justice or righteousness in the world for the people by themselves. Next, what he does, he says the truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil, makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and was displeased that there was no justice. So God sees the condition of the world, and he is not pleased that there is no justice for all the people in the world, for some of them. He sees our utter hopelessness. And God is a God of compassion. All of the judgment aside, those warnings, God has compassion on us. He is displeased that there is no justice. And after that, verse 16 tells us, he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and righteousness upheld him. Let's stop a second. Let's think back to the beginning of this trip, where God was appalled. One of the words of that, ma'am, was wondered. So here, God is also saying, God is appalled. He saw there's no man, and was appalled that there was no one to intercede. God knows that no one among humans can intercede between them and him. He knows who he is. He knows who they are. But he's appalled. He wonders. He's not happy. He does not like the fact that there's nobody there for us. And then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. And before, his wrath upheld him because he is bent on destruction at that time. Now his righteousness is upholding because God is doing what is righteous, and God is righteous. So it says he wondered that there was no one to intercede. And basically he tells us he will provide salvation. His own arm. That's how Jesus is mentioned elsewhere. I say the arm of God. That is also mentioned of Jesus. A little bit different Jesus this time. So when he gets ready, what's coming up, he gets ready for. It says he puts on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation is on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now, normally we seem to have a bad idea of zeal, but zeal is single-mindedness for a purpose. And if God is showing that he has a cloak of zeal on for what he is about to do, that shows us how God will do what he's going to do. That's a plus on all his promises. It says, in my mind, when I read this, what I saw was in the action movie where the hero is gearing up for the mission, guns, and puts on the grenades, and puts a knife in. But here's God. He's putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the cloak of zeal for clothes. God is getting ready now. He's telling us, it's time to do something. It's time for the mission. So when the time was right, God became man. And if you stop to think about it, Jesus was the very first missionary. Jesus left where he was and went somewhere he was needed to do God's work. And we can see a beautiful example in my mind of how this transpired. I can just see before Jesus came to earth in the throne room of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be something to be grasped onto, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. So that's a start. God takes the very character that makes him God, lays it down to become a servant, to be nothing. As a man, which tells you that we are, in compared to God, we are nothing. But God made himself everything is now making himself nothing. He was everything. He laid that down to do his mission, what to do. He makes himself nothing. And he laid down what makes a man. Well, if you think about it, what we have in our own lives that makes us act as our own gods, what we have is pride. We don't have the character of God, but we have pride. And while Jesus laid down the very character of God, what we do is we take that pride, which is nothing, ugly, and we hang on to that for everything it's worth. And that is our downfall. That is what causes our judgment, because we do not let go of our pride and turn back to the true God. We try to maintain ourselves as God. We need to remember that's nothing. If we want to go anywhere, if we want to know God, we have to lay down our pride and we have to bury it. The next verses come even more. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's Jesus, the very character of God. He lays it down, makes himself nothing in the form of a man, comes to earth, and he who could not die brings himself to die, and to die on a cross, the most horrible death there was, even to this day, as far as I'm concerned. And so what he's telling us is like, he chose to die on a cross. It was his choice, God's choice to die on a cross. And the cross he died on, that was our cross. It's not the cross of Jesus, that's Mike's cross. It's your cross, that's our cross. But he had our sins on him, and he died on our cross. So he died on our cross with our sins in our place. That is how God saves us. Beautiful fact is, if you look at the name of Jesus, the name Jesus means God rescues. I just love that every time I hear it. And now his mission field. Where's his mission field? Where did he go in the form of man? Where did God send him on his mission? We can look at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And this tells us a lot about ourselves and about our God. It says, you know, he lets us know that he's bringing this terrible storm of judgment. He's going to provide shelter. Who's he providing shelter to? Romans tells us, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of his son, much more than now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So we're reconciled to God by the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, while we were sinners. We didn't ask for it. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't afford it. But we were still sinners, and God sent his son to die for us on the cross. And if he's reconciled through the death, then through his life, his salvation, his resurrection, we are saved. And Romans says it right there. It says it several different times. I'm sure you're familiar with some of them. But then it looks at the next thing. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so much more now we are reconciled so we'd be saved by his life. You know, God died for sinners. What does that tell us about sinners and enemies? They're equal. I'm not just a sinner if I'm not in Christ. A sinner is not just a sinner. A sinner is an enemy of God. The enemy of God. And so what we're looking at is sinners are enemies of God. Jesus' mission was to bring salvation into the camp of his enemies, the sinners. And so some would be reconciled to God and be made his children. Once again, not all are guaranteed salvation, but God brings salvation to those who he will save. This is why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. We often say, oh yes, the Prince of Peace. He makes me restful. Yes, I feel comforted when I think of Jesus. Yes, I'm much at rest now, I'm at peace. No, that is not what is meant by the Prince of Peace. Jesus came, he died on the cross for us. And he is a Prince of Peace, not because he makes us feel good, but because through his death and our acceptance of and admitting that he is Lord, we become God's children. He's a Prince of Peace because he came to earth, he died for us. His life and death made it possible for us to be reconciled to God, to be at peace with God. We're no longer God's enemies. That is why he's the Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace, he is my King. And here's something that speaks to that. Had to slip one video in.
The Bible says my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. Amen.
I just love that video. I heard it a couple years ago, the first time here. And every once in a while I run across the guy I listen to it because that just focuses me on Jesus, my king, the Prince of Peace. He's my king. Do we know him? To review real quickly right now, we see that the God of anger in the Bible, who's promising retribution, he promises, but he tells us because he's warning us, he wants us to know what's coming. That very same God turns around and provides salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That is a loving God. He's not a God of anger. He's not an angry God who wants to hurt anybody. He has compassion. But that is God. God is God. He will do what he has to do. But one thing he does is he saves us. One of the couple of most beautiful scriptures, most quoted in the Bible, and it's always true, especially when we're looking at Jesus coming and the salvation. It's John 3:16, and I'm going to add 17 also. 1 John 3:16, you can probably say it with me, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." God loves, God sends his Son to save us. And he puts an emphasis on that. Next, God looks at that in verse 17 and says, yes, he's bringing a terrible storm and judgment, and he warns us. In his grace, he's going to provide a shelter. And the reason Jesus came the first time is said in 17. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Once again, not all the world. But he sent it not to condemn us, but to save us. You know, God, Jesus, when he came, was not a condemnation. So we see that God is looking at our hearts. He sent his Son to be our way of salvation. We come to this point now where we have to realize that only if we open our hearts, if our hearts are open to Jesus, and we confess him as Lord, will this shelter be available to us from this coming storm. It says, it's here, please. if God's working on your heart. Well, I know God is working on people's hearts here. I can say this in firm belief because you're here. If you're here today in God's providence, He brought you here today. You might thought it was your idea, but God brought you here today. I also know this because through circumstances, God put me here today to give you this message. So God loves us. God gave His Son for us. Open your heart to Him because God is working on your heart. If you hear that, if you're not already here, His, please, and God is working on your heart, please do not leave today the same way that you came in. If God is working on your heart, if He's touched you in any way, remember, you are not guaranteed a tomorrow. You're not guaranteed a later this day. God is working on you. Please open your heart to Him right here, right now, and come and give your heart and your love to Jesus. Don't leave the same way. Jesus is waiting. So now we're going to play three songs after I pray. And I just want you to stay and listen to the first song. And I'll be down front here to talk with you, to pray for you, whatever is there. Because God brought me here today to serve you. And so before the song, let's close in prayer and just glorify God. Lord God, we thank You again so much for today, so much for the people You've brought here, so much for those You've put before me, and thank You for putting me before them. I just ask that they know that if they are touched by Your words today, if anything today touched them, that's You. If it confused them or had the wrong effect, that was me. And I apologize, and I ask Your forgiveness for stepping in the way, but I just pray that You open up Your hearts and You touch them, because You are the God who saves. From Your own wrath, You save us because Your Son died for us. And it's through God's death in Jesus, because God is Jesus, death on the cross, we are now able to become God's children. And we can approach the throne and talk to our Daddy. So we thank You so much for the sacrifice of Jesus dying on our cross for our sins, to give us that blessing that we might be Your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.